me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, here we are. First time broadcasting from Lincolnshire. Isn't this exciting? Of course, I'm in cyberspace floating around somewhere with the voices in my head, but the vibrations are all going to Lincolnshire. Yes, yes. At any rate, so happy happy Lincolnshire Day. And I think because this is, you know, the ice is still a little thin, so I think it's time to pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yeah, do keep Korea in your prayers. I mean, it really is right on the cusp of things. So we always pray for world peace. And and the voice in my head just reminded me that South Korea and North Korea, but even South Korea more than North Korea, is experiencing huge population decline. So all that said, keep Korea in your prayers. I have a lot of Korean friends. And speaking of Korean friends, a little shout out to Father Chris Doring, who's a chaplain over in Korea. So happy Korean Martyrs Day, Father Chris, if you're listening. He's one of my former students and a dear friend, and he's over there serving. All right, well, let's get to the big book on the coffee table. We're reading these days from the book of Proverbs, and I'm not sure that one can thread them together very well. At least I can't. There may be, you know, in the Gospels, for instance, if there's a thing that doesn't seem to follow, if you read it and reread it and think about it, oh, it does follow that one verse comes right after the next. And I'm not sure. I think the Proverbs might just be a collection of Proverbs, but I've never seen an explanation of, for instance, why like a stream is the king's heart is followed by all the ways of a man by right in his own eyes. I just want to look at a few of these Proverbs, and maybe we can find some commonality to them. Like a stream in the king's heart is the hand, like a stream is the king's heart in the hand of the Lord. Wherever it pleases him, he directs it. I don't think that he's saying that the king is the Lord's servant. I think he's saying, despite what the king thinks he's doing, these things are in the hand of the Lord. In other words, despite the great and mighty people, this is how I read it, I may be wrong, but despite the great and mighty of the world thinking they're in charge, they're not. They can't even guarantee their own lives. God is ultimately in charge. You know, I think so often of the communist attempt to obliterate religion in Russia, and Stalin blew up the great cathedral of Christ our Savior, knowing that nothing would ever rise in his place. Well, Stalin is gone, and they have rebuilt it brick by brick. It's one of the most beautiful buildings in Russia, I suspect. It's certainly one of the largest cathedrals, and it's a beautiful, beautiful structure. And it is exactly where it was, and it looks exactly like it did, like things had never changed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The great and powerful, and that's part of this section You know, we're not all that. And the ways of a man may be right in his own eyes, but it's the Lord who proves hearts. You know, it's very interesting. I remember, I've mentioned him before, my favorite theologian, the Reverend Billy Bob. He once said to the Lord in a moment of great difficulty in his life, "Lord, where were you?" And he said, "I was right here waiting to see what you were going to do." I think that's the purpose of temptation. I've shared this with you before, why do bad things happen to us? Why does God allow bad things to happen to us? So that we can know our own hearts. God doesn't need to know what's in our heart. That's the point of this verse. A man does what is right in his own eyes, but the Lord, and the word literally in the text is, weighs the heart. And that's kind of an Egyptian thing. They talked about judgment as a weighing of the heart. That God weighs the heart. He knows what we're going to do. Why does God allow bad things to happen to us? So we can find out what we're going to do. Oh, I'm a good, holy, wonderful person. And then my neighbor dumps his trash in my yard and I explode and I say, "I'm going to get you, sucker." Well, I'm not as holy as I thought. That kind of thing. So I think that that's a very important lesson to be learned. Let's see. I don't want to do all of these. Just a few that are kind of interesting. I think they're pretty much self-explanatory, but one that's interesting: the just man appraises the house of the wicked. It sounds like the just man is sizing up the house of the wicked because, well, he's going to lose his house and maybe I can get it at a good sale. I don't think that's what it's saying at all. The word here, the just man, is tzaddik. The tzaddik, let me see if I had, I looked that up, and literally, it means the tzaddik. Who is the tzaddik? God is the righteous one. That's really what it means. It doesn't mean the righteous man. There's no man there. The righteous man. The righteous one. Considers wisely. A funny kind of word. Is prudent. Judges prudently. The house, and this isn't the building, this is his establishment. He overthrows the wicked for their wickedness. So this isn't talking about a human being, I think, but it's talking about the Lord. The Lord wisely considers the establishment of the bad man, it's not going to last. And it goes nicely with another parable here about the whoever makes a fortune by a lying tongue is chasing a bubble over deadly snares. In other words, you're going to get in trouble. It isn't worth it to chase a bubble, you know, a little soap bubble going over a minefield. Oh, look at the pretty bubble. Kaboom. So these are interesting proverbs, and they're all good advice. Well, let's quickly go to Luke, the 8th chapter of the gospel, because I want to cheat and go back to Sunday and Monday. I want to talk about those gospels. Well, this is the famous passage in Luke 8 about the mother and brother of Jesus, and the brothers came to him but were unable to join him because of the crowd. "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside. They wish to see you." He said to them in reply, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and act on it." See, he didn't like his mother. And he had brothers, and so Joseph and Mary were clearly married in a normal relationship. This text doesn't say any of that. First of all, the brothers of the Lord, there is good biblical evidence that Mary had no children other than Jesus. She stood alone at the foot of the cross, and Jesus said to John, who I think was a relative of his, "The case can be made, take care of my mother." If she had other children, it would have been, practically speaking, law that they take care of her. But she had no place to go when Jesus died. While he was alive, he could make provision for her, and sometimes she seems to have accompanied him, such as the wedding feast at Cana. She clearly was loved by her son. You know, people look at that wedding feast of Cain and they say, see, he wasn't very respectful of his mother. I said, woman, was it to me and you? That's not what he said. The word gine was a title of respect. He was calling her my lady. It's a term you would also use to address an aristocratic woman. It didn't come with the pejorative sense with which many of us hear it, which is an interesting comment on us and our disregard for women. But when he says, what is it to thee and me? To me, that's a fascinating phrase. You know, this isn't our problem, Ma. He's talking about an us, which includes Mary, his mother, our blessed mother. You follow? He said, What is it to you and me? In other words, he didn't say, What concern of mine is that? No, he said, what concern of ours is that? Because I have all sorts of theories, and the best one I've ever heard is that knowing that when he started his public ministry, it would inevitably end in the pain he would cause his mother. That was his only hesitation, I suspect, to enter the ministry. The beginning of his ministry was talking about you and me, Ma, and the end of his ministry was take care of Ma. He was a son who loved his mother. Now, then who are these brothers of the Lord? Well, in the West, we think of them as close relatives of Jesus because in Hebrew, there is no word for cousin. Or for it's the nephew or the son of my uncle. And the word brother was used because they were raised together. Not in Hebrew. In Hebrew, I think there is. In Aramaic, there is no word for cousin. And these things are going on in Aramaic. There is a word that can be used as cousin in Greek, and I think there is one in Hebrew, but Aramaic, it's very complicated to call someone your cousin. So that's who they may have been. But the interesting thing to me is that these brothers of the Lord were very important in the early church. We read in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, don't we have a right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas, St. Paul is saying? In other words, he's traveling without a wife, whereas they are traveling with their wives. But the thing I want to talk about here is the Lord's brothers. This was an identifiable group in the early church, and I believe that much of the New Testament was written primarily because of the problems of the brothers of the Lord. They made the assumption that they would run the business. You know, when the founder died, of course, or went away, of course, the relatives ran the business. So it is fascinating that the first two or three bishops of Jerusalem were actually relatives of Jesus. We see the first successor is, of course, James, brother of the Lord, and then his cousin, the son of Cleophas, who was probably the person on the road that Jesus met. This Simeon was the son of Cleophas. He would have been another cousin of the Lord. And this family of Jesus continued well after the destruction of Jerusalem. At one point, they went to the emperor and said, the Christian emperor, when he reestablished Christianity, and said, we'd like our old perks back, you know, money sent to Jerusalem. And it's a fascinating thing. They really did think that, well, they had certain rights because they were relatives of the Lord. It's kind of funny. But they were a problem. And I think that much of the New Testament was written, the letters of Paul, because he was making the point that the Lord had made an apostolic church, not a despotic church. It wasn't a hereditary monarchy. It was a church of bishops and not a church of heirs to the throne. And, you know, Paul seems always to be saying, for instance, the letter to the Galatians, Peter, when are you going to step up and take the authority that Jesus gave you? And so after Christ, you know, people think of Paul as the Protestant, Peter as the Catholic. That's nonsense. After Christ, the founder of the Catholic Church, the Church Universal, is Paul. So at least that's my theory. I want to back up, though. I really, really do. I want to go back to that gospel on Sunday, which I haven't yet had a chance to talk about. It makes people crazy. You know, it's the gospel about, wait a minute, let me pull it up. Let's see. It's the gospel from the 25th Sunday, and it's about that unjust steward. A rich man had a steward who was reported to him for squandering his property. And he said, what shall I do? To dig I'm unable, to beg I am ashamed. And so he calls in his master's debtors and have them write their promissory notes for significantly less. And then the master commends him. This makes people utterly crazy because they think, oh, Jesus is commending dishonesty. You know, I think you've heard me say that I consider many of the parables, if not most of the parables, to be humorous. And this was kind of humorous. The amounts of wine and grain are huge. I think it's just short of 1,000 gallons of olive oil, and it would have been worth, oh, what is it, 1,000 denarii, which would be 1,000 days' wages for the average working man. This is a huge amount of money, especially at the time. I think it would have taken 150 olive trees. There's no possible way that this debtor could pay that or half of it. And it's like saying, you owe my master 1,000,000 barrels of oil. Take your bill and write down 500,000. And the funny part of this is everybody knows somebody like this. And what Jesus is saying is the children of this world are more prudent in dealing with their own generation than the children of light. I tell you, make friends for yourselves with dishonest wealth. In other words, use what you've been given wisely. The moral of this humorous story, which I really think would have had him smiling at least, is, you know, be as zealous about the things of God as the things of the world. You know, I'd love to point out, when people look at the book of Revelation, which is a vision, which is, I think, I've never had a vision, but I suspect they are like waking dreams that have obscure meanings, and the meaning is only fleshed out as things go along. But you read people say, well, in the book of Revelation, Gog is clearly Soviet Russia, and Magog is clearly communist China. No, it's not. There's no way to tell until it happens who Gog and Magog are. But people want to be so precise, and the Bible is unerring. And yeah, the Bible's unerring, but it has its secrets. And I think that's very important to understand, that these secrets, or these I don't know if secrets is the right word, but these analogies, or these examples, or these names, we can't penetrate them completely because, well, we're human. So you can try to squeeze more meaning out of this parable than there is in it. And no, Jesus is not urging us to be dishonest. He's urging us to be prudent. And if God has given us money, in a sense, all wealth is dishonest because it's not mine. It's given me by God. You know, for me to say, this is my money, well, no, it's not. It's God's money. When I think something belongs to me, in a sense, I'm stealing it from God. You know, I have nothing that God hasn't graciously given me or given me the ability to gain. Thus, when I decide it's mine without reference to God, it becomes dishonest. God is not urging us to be dishonest. He's urging us to be prudent. And I think we can try to squeeze more out of this reading than is in it. Now, very quickly, I want to go to Monday's gospel, because it's very obscure, and it doesn't sound fair. No one who lights a lamp conceals it with a vessel or sets it under a bed. He puts it on a lampstand. That would have been a little funny. You know, you don't light a light and then put it under the bed. That's crazy. Well, you know, it sounds like it would burn up the bed, but as I recall, Palestinian houses would have a big sleeping platform at the end of the house, and there'd be mattresses on it, so it was stone, so it wouldn't burn things up, but it's still stupid. All right, there's nothing hidden that will not become visible. Nothing secret that will not be known to come to light. And then he says, take care how you hear. To anyone who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he seems to have will be taken away. That sounds like the rich get rich and the poor get poor. I don't think he's talking about that. If you look at it in its context, in this version, other versions in the scripture, if you go back, he's talking about to you are given the secrets, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So make sure you're paying attention. Take care then how you hear. Listen, because I'm giving you this stuff. And if you lay hold of this stuff, you'll get more. But if you neglect discipleship, you're going to lose what little you have. I have known so many people who were great disciples of the Lord, and then they got lazy and they stopped pursuing the gospel and pursuing the Lord. And pretty soon, well, maybe they were going to church most Sundays. You know, they fell from a place of real brilliance in discipleship. What he's talking about here, the one who has will get more. The one who has not will lose what little he has. He's saying, be a disciple. This is about the wisdom of God. He who has the wisdom of God will gain more. This isn't about material possessions. This isn't about good stuff that God gives us, except discipleship. I think that's the context. Because if you go back and you look to you, it's preceded by to you are given the mysteries, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. So be careful how you hear. Make sure you're listening. Don't slack off. Pay attention. Who was it who said 50% of life is just paying attention? All right, that said, we're going to take a break. We'll come back with letters, and we will open the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149.
I'm going to let it shine. Oh, this little light of mine.
The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Make this your response.
Amen.
To whatever he said.
Amen.
From the healing of your body.
Amen.
To the raising of the dead.
Amen.
No matter how you're feeling.
Amen.
Or how your world is reeling.
Amen.
No matter how your world is reeling. That's a good line. I encourage you all to look up the Surrender Novena on the web. It's no matter what. Jesus, take care of everything. All right, let's go to letters. I got a letter from someone in Naperville, a question about 9:22 reading from St. Paul's letters. You know, it's I quote it all the time. First, I think it's 1 Corinthians 5:16. Is that it? Where Paul says, when I told you not to associate with immoral people, I meant immoral people in the church. If so, you would have to, otherwise you'd have to leave the world. So people claiming to be Christian brothers and sisters who are leading immoral lives, not good. Well, he points out that, well, where do you find uber Catholics? You know, I would look at another passage in scripture to think about our current situation. And the point that the writer is making is that, you know, people make an eighth grade, they make an eighth grade commitment, and they're lucky if they have a sixth grade knowledge of the faith. that cafeteria Catholics, where do you find real Catholic fellowship? And he's got a point, but on the other hand, I think a notable parable is the parable about the weeds and the wheat. I'm of course pulling it up here. That's Matthew 13th chapter, the parable of the weeds. That Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed. So remember, I always say kingdom of heaven really means God's royal nature. God's royal nature is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. His enemy sowed bad seed. And the problem was the bad seed, in the Greek text, it's the zizania, which I think is the Spanish word for it also. It means false wheat. And it's toxic. If you get enough of it, you can get really sick. So there's poison that's sown in the wheat, and you don't know. It looks just like wheat until the harvest, until it fruits out. So that's the problem, that the king or the owner of the land, it is his nature to let them grow together, because pulling up the weeds, you'll pull up the wheat. I think what you have to do is, instead of looking for Catholics who are gung-ho in the faith to hang around with, be the Catholic who's gung-ho in the faith to hang around with. You know, volunteer for a group and then be of good cheer and be an example in that group. You know, volunteer for the cleanup committee in church. And I'm not talking about, you know, the grand things. You know, everybody wants to volunteer to be a lector or teach in the religion classes. No, volunteer in the cleanup crew. That's probably where you're going to find people who really want to just serve the Lord. And then be the Christian that you be the Christian that you would want them to be for you. Be for them what you would want them to be for me, because it says elsewhere that as you measure out, it will be measured to you. It's a tough thing that somehow we've decided that religion is hereditary, and it's not. You know, God has no grandchildren. In other words, you must come to the knowledge of Christ yourself, and not think other people are the ones who are my grandmother was a great saint, therefore I'm a Catholic. No, you must make a decision for Christ and for his bride, the church. Okay, I got a very long letter from Tom, who was kind of surprised about my response about abortion. There was a woman who wondered if she should talk to a priest about abortion, because he never talks about it. You can do the biblical thing. You can go to the person and say, you know, why don't you mention this issue? And then if you don't get a satisfactory response, go to one other. And then if you don't get a satisfactory response when you're there confronting it with another, you go to the church. However, this issue, it's such a... You know, you hear me talk about it all the time. I believe that abortion is the single greatest curse around today, and we're going to pay for it. We are paying for it. You know, what goes around comes around. However, sometimes, in this letter he said, I bore witness to my views calmly and clearly and spiritually. I like to think I left a seed... something to think about. Okay, you can do this. But I wouldn't, you know, how to put this? I think the most valiant work being done to fight abortion these days is being done in women's clinics, for instance, the Women's Center in Chicago, have a wonderful track record. There are all sorts of places that actually care for women in crisis pregnancies. Now, this is going to sound a little grisly, but in the early church, they were famous for elevating the position of women in society. I remember reading a letter from an Alexandrian, Greek-speaking Alexandrian businessman, Alexandrian Egypt. And he was on business. He wrote a letter to his wife, I'll be home in 2 weeks. And if the child you're carrying is a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, throw it out. It's that literal and that simple. That was the custom. They had abortion in, I think, probably first trimester. You could take a medicine that would induce cramps and premature labor. That would be only in the early stages of pregnancy. But then you didn't have to worry about abortion later, because if the kid didn't look right, you didn't want the kid, you could just throw it out. And what they would do is they would bring it down into the town square, and they would just put the baby on the ground. And the slavers would come by, and they would see if there were any good-looking babies who were good prospects. And they would, of course, be almost all girls. And they would pick up the good prospects and then leave the dogs to eat the ones that weren't good prospects. I'm sorry. That's what they did. And that's, of course, the direction that we're headed in. But except they call it post-birth abortion. That's what the Romans did. The Christians would come into the plaza, into the square, and take all the girl babies they could and raise them as their own. And that's one of the ways Christianity grew, was because of the respect that they had for women. And they refused, to the best of their ability, to allow baby girls to be aborted. And that's still going on today, that abortions are usually sex-selective, or sex-selective abortions are usually in favor of male children. And to work at a clinic that provides care for someone who's having an unwanted or an unexpected pregnancy, to help with adoption, to help with caring for those children, that probably is the most powerful thing we can do, because until it becomes personal, we think of it as an idea. Even the clergy do, and to me that is heartbreaking. You know, the women's clinic, they got an ultrasound machine, and when a woman sees the child in her womb moving and hears that child's heartbeat, and even when the man who's encouraging her to get that abortion hears it, it's a game changer. So if you want to fight abortion, I think we have to do more than just talk. We have to be generous with our resources and with our time, and understand that our ability to convince people of something is limited. And remember, they're looking at us, and when what we say contradicts what we do contradicts what we say, well, we lose our effect as preachers. So, you talk about abortion. Lord knows I do all the time, but to be supportive of women who are in emergency pregnancies, this is something we really have to do. I don't know, just thinking about it. Okay, let me look at the time. Well, let's go to a break, and we will come back with a word of the day. Oh, and phone calls, 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio line, is hiring today. Several positions available throughout the U.S. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with COF, an Illinois life insurance society not licensed in all states.
Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.
Well, this is kind of a zippy version of that song. I know people who utterly hate this song, but it's not a bad song. All right. It's just, like many good songs, way overused. All right, let's go to the word of the day. In the second reading from 1 Timothy, 2nd chapter, 1st verse and following, we have an interesting, that whole reading is fascinating. It says we should pray for kings and people in authority, that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life. These were not good people. We should pray for them and ask God to bless people in power, even when they don't like us and we don't like them. But that's not what I want to talk about. I want to talk about the famous line, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. People will often say, how come you pray to saints? The Bible says in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, there's but one mediator between God and man. Well, let's look at what the word mediator means. Clearly, Jesus wants us to pray for one another. If you think that you can't pray to the communion, the members of the church who are in glory, the communion of saints, you darn well better not ask your pastor to pray for you because, don't ask me to pray for you because, there's only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. The word is mesithes, which means it's essentially what we mean by a binding arbitrator. And, it's a very interesting word because it means someone who restores peace between two parties, especially regarding a covenant. In other words, when things have gone awry in the covenant, the mesithes has the authority and the ability to restore the right relationship between the two parties. It doesn't mean I can't ask someone else to pray for me, be it a saint in glory or a saint on earth. No, it means that there's only one person who can who's responsible for arbitrating the relationship between God and humanity. It's very interesting because he emphasizes the man Jesus Christ. Well, that means that he isn't divine. No. He's talking about the intense love of the Almighty for humanity, that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was incarnate. Because, you see, the Greek gods could care less about human beings. They, sacrifices were made just to keep the gods off your back. I mean, the gods, Roman gods, the original Roman gods, were nameless and faceless, and we were just sort of, they regarded us like we would have regarded ants, they're just these lesser creatures. They weren't necessarily creator gods, but they were these arbitrary, capricious. Sometimes they used to like to yank human chains for amusement, but they weren't interested in the well-being of humanity. So when he says the man Jesus Christ, he's saying that God really does have... I suppose the saying is from sports, skin in the game. He's got a dog in the fight, as it were. I don't know if that's an appropriate analogy here. But God's relationship to us is not an arbitrary one, but Jesus is an arbitrator who will restore us because he can bring both sides together, being from both sides. So this does not forbid asking other people, including the saints in glory, to pray for us. People say that they don't understand the text. All right, let us now go to phone calls.
The phone is ringing.
Whom do we have on the phone? Nathaniel from Lewis, Colorado. Nathaniel, what can I do for you?
Well, I had a quick question. So during Mass, they're just bringing up like the little paten, and then there's just one big host on there, mm-hmm. and that's all that gets consecrated at Mass.
Mm-hmm.
And then Father goes to the tabernacle, and they have like this big ceramic pot about 6 inches in diameter, and it's just filled with a bunch of consecrated hosts.
Mm-hmm.
So I didn't know if they're supposed to be consecrating hosts like once a month and we should be storing them, or if it's something that should happen at every Mass for the people attending that Mass.
Well, it doesn't
there
have
is, like a reference that I can look at.
Yeah, I don't know a reference offhand, but it doesn't have to be consecrated at that Mass, because our perspective is that there really is only one Mass in all of history. that the Mass you go to of a Tuesday morning is the same Mass as you went to on Sunday, the same Mass that Jesus offered in the upper room on Holy Thursday and concluded on the cross on Good Friday. It's the same Mass at Emmaus with the disciples on the road, and it is the Lamb's Supper at the end of time. Because you see, what Mass is a time machine. In the Mass, we go back to Calvary, and we go to the future, to the end of all things. So, because for God, as I'm always saying, all moments are now and all places are here. So when we go to Mass, we enter into a timeless, eternal reality. So it doesn't matter if the hosts were consecrated yesterday or a week ago. And what probably happens is they consecrate a lot on Sunday, and then so that they don't, so that the normal accidents of the Mass, the bread likeness of the host doesn't get old. And perhaps they have communion services at different times, so they consecrate enough, so that they'll be sufficient. But no, you're receiving hosts that are consecrated at the one Mass that is offered throughout all of history. Does that help a little?
Yes, it does. I just didn't know, you know, if it's bad to have too many hosts out there. Just, you know,
well,
it does happen. Somebody,
I think most people, most priests like to consecrate hosts that they're using at the Mass, but it isn't always possible to do that. But yeah, most priests do.
Okay.
But maybe the circumstances of your parish demand that there be a lot of hosts consecrated at once because they're anticipating the need. So that's probably what's going on. But yeah, it's kosher. All right.
All right. Well, thank you, Father.
Well, you're welcome. You're welcome. God bless, and thanks for listening. Whom do we have now, dear voice, in my head? Greg from North Aurora. What can I do for you, Greg?
Hi, Father Simon. How are you doing today?
Pretty well. Pretty well.
Good. Yeah, I had a question about St. Stephen. So why is he considered the first martyr when we have St. John the Baptist as well as many martyrs from the Old Testament? And also, Mary is considered the queen of martyrs in her because of her seven sorrows, and that happened before St. Stephen was martyred.
Well, yeah, but she outlived him, at least in this world. You know, he's the first martyr of the New Covenant, so that's why. It's just emphasizing his role as the first martyr of the Christian era. It isn't a biblical term. It's just a traditional term. So, you know, John the Baptist was not a martyr of the New Covenant because the New Covenant hadn't happened yet. So that's why. No big deal. And, of course, it's not a biblical term. It's just a tradition. So does that help?
That's all I got. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless. Thanks for listening. Whom do we have now, dear voice, in my head? Who? Mary from Massachusetts? Oh, hello, Mary from Massachusetts. Are you with us? What can I do for you?
Yes, Father. Yes, Father. I have a couple questions regarding the Mass. So this is a Mass celebrated in the Roman Rite.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems that I'm wondering when the deacon helps the priest at the altar. I know he doesn't concelebrate, but does he go through all the same gestures as the priest celebrating?
No, no. There are gestures that are particular to the deacon, you know.
Okay.
No, he doesn't do all the same gestures. Fact is, he would not raise his hands in the orans position with them uplifted. So does that answer your question?
Yes, because the deacon is raising his hands.
Well,
when the priest,
you know,
Father,
what?
I'm wondering if anything has changed in the Mass, because even in the Roman Rite, now about 2/3 of the congregation, so I don't think they can all be Orthodox.
Oh, it's just
standing,
an old, yeah, are standing?
No, through all the way up until receiving the host. So they're standing the entire time.
Oh, there were a bunch of liturgists who a few years back said, because to demonstrate that we're resurrection people, we should stand during this, because in Venice in the 16th century they stood for the you know, no, the normal position is kneeling, and they're just still reeling in confusion from the foibles of liturgists. No, the normal position in this country is to kneel when the Our Father is done, at the Lamb of God, you kneel. That's the custom. But what I would do is I would go to the front and kneel. I remember I was in a I had a congregation that was way left wing, and nobody was allowed to kneel. And when I got there, some people in the front started to kneel. Within a month, everyone was kneeling at the appropriate time. One of the things I notice is that people who don't know when to kneel, sit, or stand, if they take the front pew, that people in the back follow their lead. So what you got to do is know when you got to sit, kneel, or stand, and get a few people who do that and go to the front pew, and you do it right, and pretty soon they'll be following you. That's been my experience, unless it's an ideological thing, and well, there you go. Does that help a little?
Is now educated enough that we need teaching and theology during the Mass, and we need to understand the Mass better.
Well,
so
we do. We do.
On everything social that we're not.
That's one of the things. That's one of the things that we do at Relevant Radio. We try to instruct on the Mass. I'm not, oddly enough, not so big about instruction during the Mass. You know, they have teaching Masses, that sort of thing. The Mass is an unbloody representation of the sacrifice of Calvary, and it's directed to the Lord. The Mass isn't, I don't think the Mass, especially after the readings and sermon, I don't think it's a teaching moment. It's a worshiping and sacrificial moment. We have lots of teaching on the nature of the Mass, and there's lots of stuff on the web that we can encourage people to look at. But I would be careful, especially after the sermon, to make the Mass too pedantic, too instructional, too teachy, because it's not for the instruction. Mass doesn't exist for the instruction of the faithful. It exists for the worship of God. And that's just me. I'm kind of odd that way. All right, whom do we have now? Well, thanks for calling, by the way. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Leo from I was just in Minneapolis. I like Minneapolis. Nice folks, don't you know? What can I do for you, Leo?
Hi, Father. Sorry, I missed you while you were in town. But
I'm sure I'll be back.
I was calling last week, Monday, I believe you were talking about baptism and the importance of using the proper words for baptism.
Yeah.
And you said, and this what really struck me was you said that we need to be immersed in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And I think you were trying to say it's important to use the proper words. But it struck me in particular, we need to be immersed in the Father, Son, and Spirit.
Yeah.
That, and not to denigrate the actual pouring of water or the immersion in water, and the importance of that, but I guess it really struck me, and then later in the week we were reading Romans 1, where Paul says we need to be circumcised of our heart, not just the physical. And so the two kind of hit me together as being very important, that it's important in general for life that we turn ourselves over to God, but just something about the way you said it. In relation to baptism.
You got the point of what I was trying to say, that our immersion isn't simply in water. It's our souls and our spirits and our bodies are the soul. I believe the soul and the body are the two dimensions of the person. And the person is a spiritual, a breathing, living reality that manifests itself physically in the body the proper word, believe not, is psychically, because the word for soul in Greek is psyche, psyche. But psychic, that sounds like you're going to voodoo doctors. That's not what I mean. But I'm a spirit, a person who manifests physically in a body and, well, we'll say spiritually in a soul. And so my body needs ministry, and the sprinkling of water is is part of that immersion. But for the soul, the immersion is in the very life of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In that, I'm immersed in that reality. So you got what I was driving at. And so there you go. Thanks. There you go. Well, thanks for calling.
We understood each other.
There you go. Well, it's a rare thing. People understand me. So, again, thanks for calling, and I'm honored that you listen. We have just less than a minute. Is there a quick, short, itty-bitty call? Shelley from California. Got less than a minute. What can I do for you?
Okay. So does a plenary indulgence, does it function as another baptism? Like if I were to die today, I received a plenary indulgence and Divine Mercy Sunday, do I not have any punishment due to any sin
if you have received that plenary indulgence in a worthy and proper way, yes, that temporal punishment due to sin is wiped out. I suppose that is a way of looking at it. It was as if you were rebaptized on Mercy Sunday. And, if we make a mess of it, I don't think it all comes back. But the emphasis has to be a worthy reception. So people should study what a plenary indulgence means. I personally think that they should be attached to retreats. But speaking of attached to retreats, well, Drew's coming up, and, well, he's attached to lots of retreats and other good things and pilgrimages and the Lord.